Good morning again. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. If you were here a week ago, you might remember that our gospel reading was about King Herod and all the kingdoms of this world encountering the kingdom of God. This week, our lectionary wants us to think about the kingdom of God, specifically as the kingdom of David and God's promises to David. So I hope we can find some connections between last week and this week. I wonder if you've ever gotten someone a gift or offered to do something for them, only to realize that you got it wrong. They didn't particularly want what you gave them. Hopefully, they try to be gracious, and they say thank you, but you can read between the lines and tell that you've misjudged things a little bit. I've done that. It's an awkward feeling. You feel a little foolish. You really did want to do something nice for them. Your intentions were good, but you did not quite judge the situation properly. Maybe you got a little too excited and ahead of yourself, and you didn't scope things out enough, do the necessary reconnaissance. Or maybe, if you're honest with yourself, you weren't actually thinking first of what they would want. You were thinking instead about yourself in some way. Maybe this was a convenient thing for you to get them. maybe you thought it would make you look good somehow. Or maybe you did do your homework. Your heart really was in the right place, and you just couldn't have known that. For whatever reason, that wasn't actually what they wanted. Something like this happens in our Old Testament reading this morning. David wants to build a house for God, only to learn that God doesn't really want or need a house. Not from David, not in the way that David is thinking. But instead of just making David feel bad about it, God turns the tables on him. God shows that he has something else in mind entirely, something David really couldn't possibly have known. King David has just moved into his new capital city of Jerusalem. And at least for the moment, he has rest from his enemies. It's time to settle in, to establish his kingdom. And it's admirable that in this situation, David thinks of God. He is not only thinking of himself, of his own name or his own glory. He wants to honor God. He wants to give God his due worship, and his due place in the life of the nation. David recognizes that for his capital city to be really complete, it needs a temple to the Lord. And all God has right now is a tent, the tabernacle, which the Israelites first made long ago during Moses' time. It makes sense, doesn't it? The tabernacle was custom made for the time when the Israelites were wandering around in the wilderness. They needed something they could pick up and take with them on their travels. But now they're settled in the land. Now they have a king and a capital city. It's time for God to have a permanent home. It seems like such a generous and good-hearted gesture on David's part. Certainly, that's how Nathan the prophet thinks about it when David mentions it to him. Nathan essentially says, "That's a great idea. Go for it." But then God speaks to Nathan and tells him, "Actually, no. God does not want David to build a house for him." It's a complicated moment. In the past, I think my vague impression of this story has been that David makes a good-hearted gesture to the Lord. And while the Lord does decline David's offer, he really is touched by it. And so he makes these great promises to David, almost as a reward for David's generosity to him. But looking a little more closely, I don't think that's what's going on at all. God's first reaction is to say, I've never lived in a house before. Verse 6, I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. We can read this a couple of different ways. It might be God saying, oh my goodness, what a thoughtful idea. No one has ever offered to build me a house before. I think that's kind of how I've read it in the past. But we could also read it as, I've never lived in a house before because, honestly, I haven't needed one. The tent I've got has been working just fine. And I think something like that is really what God means, because the next thing he says is, I never asked for a house. That's the thing we really don't want to hear from someone on Christmas morning when they open our gift. I didn't ask for this. Verse 7, wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? The implication is, I think, if I really wanted a house or needed a house, I would have asked for one. But I've been okay. One commentator says this. The Lord wants to make sure that everyone understands that he cannot be confined to a temple. He will allow his name to dwell in a temple, and he will reveal his presence there. But actually, he lives far beyond the heavens above. In other words, yes, God will dwell in the temple that Solomon will later build him. But even that temple will only be provisional, a picture of a greater reality still to come. The truth is that God is not like other gods who live in human-made temples. God is radically transcendent. He is completely different, other than we are. The Apostle Paul will tell the men of Athens in Acts chapter 17, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. Again, God has something greater in mind, something David cannot possibly understand yet. Next, God makes a point to remind David that everything that David has, he has because God has given it to him. It's almost as if God wants to put David in his place a little bit. Verses 8 and 9. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. God is saying, you weren't such an important person when I first found you. You were just a shepherd boy out in the field. I was the one who raised you up and set you on the throne of my people. And all your successes and victories, you didn't do any of that yourself. I was the one who defeated your enemies for you. You've been successful because I have been with you. God wants to make clear to David that he is not a god like the gods of the other nations around Israel. He does not live in human-made temples. He is not just part of the scenery that David, in David's setup as the king of Israel. It was God who raised David up in the first place and made him king. And everything David has, he has because God has given it to him. And so now God turns the tables on David. Instead of David building a house for God, God says that he will build a house for David. Verse 9. Now I will make your name great. And in verse 11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Down in verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. It's not that David's house will not be great. It will be greater than David can know or understand. It's that David's house is not merely a human kingdom. It was not something David was establishing by his military victories and his charisma. God had started it. And when he took David from the sheep pasture, and God would bring it to completion. David's house will be God's own kingdom. And God's kingdom never ends. God says more. He promises in verses 12 and 13 that David's son would sit on his throne, David's own flesh and blood, and that he, David's son, is the one who will build a house for God's name, and that God would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, in a very immediate sense, this is David's literal son, Solomon, who would indeed build a temple to God. But this prophecy is about more than just Solomon. It is also about the other son of David who would come, who would build a house for God's name and would sit on the throne of David's kingdom forever. God will be his father and he will be God's son. In fact, God already was his father and he already was God's son from all eternity. Solomon's reign would be the height, the high watermark of Israel's history to that point. And Solomon's temple would be a glorious picture of God's dwelling with his people. But Solomon's temple would still be only a foretaste of the temple that was still to come, the temple of the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in whom, as the Apostle Paul says in our epistle reading this morning, the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That is the greater temple to which Solomon's temple could only point. This brings us very naturally to our psalm for this morning, Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a meditation on this very story, the story in 2 Samuel 7 of God's promise to David. But it's a meditation on these promises from a particular perspective. The psalmist is writing at a time when those promises seem to have failed. The lectionary gives us the section of the psalm that is restating those promises, verses 20 to 37. And this part all sounds very bright and strong and confident, the verses we just read together. We can hear the messianic themes throughout, and we can easily see how these verses point to Jesus too. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. My faithfulness and love shall be with him, and he shall be victorious through my name. But immediately after the section of the psalm our lectionary has chosen, the very next verse, in fact, the psalm takes a turn. It's suddenly clear that, to the psalmist, these promises do not look like coming true. But, the psalmist says, and he's addressing God here, you have rejected and forsaken your anointed. You are full of wrath against him. You have taken away his glory and cast his throne down to the ground. Lord, where are your loving kindnesses of old, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? It's not clear to us exactly when this psalm was written, but if we know a bit about the history of Israel, we can make some guesses. Maybe it was written during the time when David's line of kings had grown corrupt and weak, chasing after other gods. Or maybe it's from the time of the exile, when David's line seemed to have ended, and the people had been carted off to captivity in Babylon. And all the promises of God to David seemed to be broken. We can easily imagine the anguish of the people as they sang this psalm. The promises to David had been so sure and so wonderful. What God had said and what had actually happened seemed completely at odds. What did it mean? Could God still be trusted? In human terms, David and Solomon's line would fail. Solomon himself, by the end of his life, would forsake the true God and worship false gods. And the rest of David's line of kings would be a long slide further and further into idolatry and wickedness. The books of Kings and Chronicles tell this sad story. In the end, David's line would be punished for their sins, taken off into exile, and the monarchy would be broken. This was, on one hand, a just punishment for their sins. But it also forces us to see something that is implicit in God's promise to David all along. God's promise to David had never been only about David's earthly kingdom. That was why God had turned down David's offer to build him a temple. God is not the kind of God who lives in temples built by human hands. He would eventually build for himself a temple in his own son, whose body would itself be the temple. And out of all the people throughout the world who would be incorporated into Jesus' body in the church. That was his plan all along. And even Solomon's temple, as glorious as it was, could only be a picture of that greater temple that was coming. Here is what the reformer John Calvin says about this passage. David and Solomon had to be ruined. That is, their lines had to fail. That, I say, was necessary. For otherwise, we would have stopped short too quickly, since humans always seek their happiness here below. For although God lifts up our heads and holds us up, as it were, by force, to make us consider the eternal kingdom, we continue to be poor beasts with our snouts stuck down in a decaying pasture. What Calvin means is, if David and Solomon's line had been established on earth for too long, we would have been tempted to confuse the earthly kingdom with the heavenly one. We would have begun to think that God's kingdom had already come to the earth. But, Calvin says, we are already too easily tempted to seek our happiness here below. And so the very failure of David's line forces us to look up and out, and to see that God is establishing a better kingdom, a heavenly one, a kingdom that is not of this world. Psalm 127 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, their labor is in vain who build it." David wanted to build a house for God, but God knew that the house he would build for David was the house really worth building. This is the difference between our work and Christ's work. The houses we build, our own righteousness, our own works, are not really worth building. The Apostle Paul says that these things are wood, hay, or straw. And when the day of judgment comes, these kinds of houses will be burned up But if we are built up into Christ, then we are like the living stones being built into the temple of Christ's own body. And when the fire of judgment comes, that temple will survive. Because that temple is built on the foundation of Christ himself and on his work. And that foundation is sure. We do not have to live the Christian life in our own power, based on our own goodness. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Praise be to God. And the same thing that is true of each one of us and the houses of our own lives is true also of the kingdoms of this world. David's line endured because David accepted God's promise to him. The rest of 2 Samuel 7 records David's prayer to God in response to Nathan's message. It's a beautiful prayer. David doesn't argue with God. He doesn't try to build God's house himself anyway. He does not exalt himself. Instead, he praises God humbly for God's gift to him. He says this, "Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight." It's a chastened prayer, a prayer of wonder and of grateful praise. It reminds me of what Mary said to the angel Gabriel, "Let it be to me according to your word." It reminds me of Mary's great song, the Magnificat. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the lowliness of his handmaiden. For he that is mighty hath magnified me, and holy is his name." And so David's line became more than just another kingdom of this world. By David's simple assent and faith, and later through the mystery of the incarnation, David's line became the human line of the kingdom of God. If you've been baptized into the church, you are a citizen of that kingdom today. All other human kingdoms are based on human houses for God of various kinds. All other human kingdoms try to accomplish by human might what only God can do and has done in Jesus. All other human kingdoms rage together and imagine a vain thing and take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Only David's kingdom is the house that God himself is building. And that's why we can have such perfect confidence in that kingdom, even amid the raging and the vanity of the kingdoms of this world. None of those kingdoms can ever disrupt the good that God has decreed in his Son. As God says in Psalm 89, "I will not break my covenant, nor change what has gone out of my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.